Each one in Jesus' name this evening. Enjoyed the illustration that our brother had. It's a very good foundation, primer for the topic that the Lord has given us for this evening and the burden he's laid on my heart. The evil twins, envy and jealousy. So I went to my dictionary, and I'm like, what are we talking about? What do we have here? And so I found a dictionary definition, and I'm going to look at jealousy first, because jealousy is talked about a lot less in the Bible. And it comes in a little different form than you might think. A little different slant, but there is a negative side to it as well. But I'll briefly here, we'll look at jealousy and then primarily proceed on with the thought of envy. The dictionary definition for jealousy was just feeling to be jealous. So the dictionary definition for jealous was hostile towards a rival, or one believed to enjoy an advantage. And there's different places that could be. It could be politically, it could be in marriage, it could be in other places of leadership at work. But intolerant of rivalry, or disposed to suspect on rivalry or unfaithfulness. And you can turn to Matthew 2. There's a lot of reading between the lines we need to do here. This is an account. It gives the immediate response of King Herod here. And there's multiple Herods, and I don't know if I didn't do a lot of deciphering exactly which Herod this is and what all was on his record. But Matthew 2, verses 1 through 4. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Here we have rivalry. We have jealousy in its worst. I'm thinking it's this Herod, but I'm not certain that had his first wife, his favorite wife, killed. He had his son, some of his sons killed. He was a suspicious man. He was a jealous man. And anyone that didn't support him, anyone that might possibly become a threat to his position, was a dead person. No question. Jealous of his position. King Saul. The women sang their praises to him and to David when David killed Silas. And from that day forward, King Saul eyed David. Jealous. And it was downhill, just like our brother shared. There's consequences. There's a process. And it was downhill from there. But you know, Saul started out as God's man. God said, "I want him to lead my people. He's my man." God put him there, but he couldn't trust God. And he went on his way fighting God the whole way. And we know the end. He took him down all the way to a witch and he lost his life. Just a few verses I'll read for the sake of time. Proverbs 27:4, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And my center reference brings this word envy. For envy, it says jealousy. So they're used interchangeably there. Who can stand before it? And this one I found very interesting in Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Exact same Hebrew words. There's no difference. Jealous is jealous. But God, one of God's name is jealous, but he has a legitimate jealousy. And there's for two reasons. One, he deserves our all. And if we're not giving him our all, if he doesn't have my all, then I'm not being faithful to him. And it's in absolutely my best interest to give him my all. And if I'm not giving him my all, then he has a reason to come and try to draw me back into the ways of right. So God's jealousy is a right jealousy. I believe it was Joshua was challenging the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4 that they probably couldn't serve God. He said in verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Elijah after Mount Carmel, God found him in the cave, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." He was defending the cause. He was jealous for the cause, and it was a good cause. And it was a legitimate look at a use for jealousy. And Paul had the same thought in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So there's two aspects of jealousy there. There's a positive and a negative. You know, we're jealous for our church. We're zealous for the cause of Christ and that his truth would be presented to the lost about us in its purity. We're jealous that false teaching doesn't come into our church. That's right and good. But when we go back to Cain and Abel, we go back to Herod or King Saul, and that's a jealousy at its worst. Now, looking at a dictionary definition for envy, it's painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Somebody has an advantage over me, that an advantage that I don't have, and it's painful, and I wish I could have it. The dictionary puts it like this. It seems they know us men. His new car made him the envy of his friends. That was the object, the car. And I'm going to inject a thought for you to think about and carry as we go through here. It gives a thought here that envy, in this definition, that envy would like to enjoy equality. In other words, I wish I could drive as nice a vehicle as you, and then I would be good. I think, and this is Joel, that what I really want is to drive something a little better than you and having all of you look up at me and say, "Wow, that's cool." That's envy. When I'm not there on top, I'm envious. Now that's my interpretation. You can think about that and you can correct me later if you think I'm wrong. But again, I'll read a few verses here quickly as we look at the thought of envy. Proverbs 14:30, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." So we all know that we need a good heart if we're going to have good health. If we don't have that, health deteriorates. When there's envy inside, we start rotting from the inside out. We lose structure. We lose strength. Our very frame starts deteriorating, and I'm talking spiritually here. Proverbs 23:17, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." There's two kingdoms here. We're either envying sinners or we're in the fear of the Lord. There's not a middle area here. And you don't have to envy sinners to envy, but I'm going to, and again, maybe I tell on myself, but I think there's way too much of us being inside the church, looking out in the world and saying, I wish I could have what they have. I wish I could have their advantage. And well, we'll talk about the love of the world later. Be in the fear of the Lord all the day long, and that will deliver you from that enemy, envy of anything. Pilate knew the chief priests had delivered Jesus for envy. We're told that in a couple gospels. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So as the Jews looked on and they saw the crowds that followed Jesus and they saw the work of the apostles, they were envious. They wanted the position. They wanted the popularity. They wanted the spotlight. They didn't care about people. It was about them. And they were envious. And we know they turned into a bunch of murderers because of their envy. So I'd like to look at the fruit of envy. I invite you to turn to Genesis 37. We're going to travel very rapidly through an account here of Joseph. And just hit occasional verses here and look at what these men carried for so many years. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 2. But we're told, while you're turning there, we're told in Acts 7 verse 9 that the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. This is envy. That's the New Testament conclusion. As we look back, we know where this was, but the Old Testament tells us the exact same thing. So we're going to read three verses here, 2 through 4. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Pause there briefly. So now we have a problem here, partiality in parenting, and that's another whole subject, another whole sin, I guess you could say. But these boys, Joseph was 17, and he was, I think, distinctly younger. So these men were at least in their 20s. They were mature adults, we would hope. But they acted worse than little children. There was no peaceful communication between them and Joseph. They could not speak peaceably to him. And this is at the beginning, but Dad is being very partial. Dad is showing him favors, the coat. I'm not quite sure what it represents. I read one time that it might have been a sign, something that the eldest should have worn, that been given to the eldest because he had the birthright, and sort of presented it. The case is maybe it was a promise of him being the patriarch of the tribe in the future. I don't know that, but it was a special favor. Dad pampered him. Dad spoiled him, it seems, although why was he the one that was the most godly? But he came back and he said, hey, Dad, my big brothers aren't behaving themselves out there. I have no idea what it was, and I have no idea what the consequences were for them for not doing what they were told that supposed to do, but we know the attitude. And we have here in verse 5 another subject introduced, and that's Joseph's and his dream and his dreams, and his brothers hated him the more. And verse 8, and his brethren said, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words. And then he had another dream, and his father half rebuked him for it, but verse 10, and his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. So it appears that Joseph got to stay home with Dad, the brothers were out taking care of the sheep, and Jacob said to his son, go check on them and see how things are going. And I don't know if he was checking on their conduct or their well-being and their welfare, if they had what they needed to continue out there. I don't know. But we pick up the story here in verse 18. And they saw him afar off even before he came unto them. They conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, and can't you just hear this mockery? Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben intervenes, and in verse 24, they cast him into a pit. Took his coat, cast him into a pit, and there he is. Reuben's hoping to send him back, turn him loose, get him back to dad. But we have these traitors coming along. In verse 28, they're passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they took him to Egypt. So here we have the fruit, the continuing process of envy. These boys started out, he's special to dad, he has a special coat, and he had these dreams. And it just went on and on. But can you realize, do you comprehend the magnitude of the distorted thinking because of envy? These grown men weren't even rational anymore. They were totally, totally irrational. This wasn't logical. Well, we're going to fast forward 20 years to chapter 42 and verse 18 in Genesis. And just bring out a couple scenes there. Now, these men had been carrying this, I don't know, I think maybe I read 20 or 22 years. 20 is an easy number here. Verse 18 of Genesis 42, and Joseph said unto them, the third day, this do and live. They showed up, he accused them of being spies, and they declared they were innocent, and they had their conversation, and he put them in prison for 3 days. And this is the third day. He says, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. 20 years later, what do you remember vividly that you did 20 years ago that you kind of wish you hadn't done, or really wish you hadn't done? Here it was, fresh on their minds, scared. They were facing this nasty situation, and it was a direct consequence to their sin 20 years ago, their attitudes, their envy, and their big brother saying, yeah, I told you so, his blood's going to be required of us now, we're in for it. Well, we go to chapter 44 and verse 30. And Reuben isn't the one talking now, it's Judah, and Judah is actually the one that said, no profit in killing him. Let's make some money off of him and get rid of him too. You know, so they all got the 10. I'm assuming Benjamin wasn't in on this. They all got 2 pieces of silver and got rid of the troublemaker, right? No, they didn't get rid of troublemaker. The troublemaker was in their hearts and it stayed right with them. So now the Joseph ran all his tests. They said, well, if you find that cup in any of our bags of grain, you can kill us. You can kill whoever it is. Well, then they found it in Benjamin's, and then they were really in trouble. because they knew they couldn't let Benjamin go. So we have Judah talking here in verse 30 of chapter 44. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass that when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servants became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? They have been watching partiality to another little brother for I don't know how many years now. And he said, just let me stay and be your slave and let my little brother go so my dad can continue to be a partial, unfair dad and not die of grief. You see, they finally came to the point, it seems, that they looked beyond themselves. And from this point on, things start looking up for these men. But there is a couple more scenes that I want to touch. Chapter 45 and verse 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? I can't imagine the emotion of that moment in Joseph. But his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And again, my center reference here says, terrified. And I don't know if that's an overstatement or not, but they were so petrified, they were so fearful. This was this little brother that they had treated like dirt for how long at home? They couldn't have the last how many conversations that they had had with him, were there was no peace in them. They were not respectful. They disrespected him. They just chewed him out. There was just a snarl on whatever they said. And suddenly, he is like the top dog in the top nation for power. And he's standing there looking at them. And they're all on their faces saying, please don't kill us. They were scared. You see, it comes out here in a little bit more yet later. They fully expected him to think like they thought. They fully expected him to feel like they felt. But he had God. And I don't know how, out of all of that, that he had God like he did. But he did. They didn't. Somehow, they didn't. And he was the one, in a lot of ways, that suffered a lot. But in another way, they suffered more than he did, for what they carried for these 20 years. And all of a sudden, here they are, face to face with their sin, and there's no hiding anymore. It's just out in the public, in the open, and this man has every opportunity at vengeance. And that's just what they wanted years ago. So we go forward another 17 years. Chapter 50, verse 15. We have Joseph's father had died. Their father had died. He had been embalmed. They took him back to be buried in the cave that Abraham had bought for a burying place. And all of that was over, and now they were back. And these men are saying, uh-oh, now Dad's not here. Joseph has no restraint. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph. So they're still bringing their dad's wishes in here for every advantage they can get out of him. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for that did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. They're all on their faces, just like Joseph's dreams. And they're just saying, Please don't kill us for what we did to you. It shows the condition, the mentality, the attitude of their hearts. This is the fruit of envy. Joseph was 17 when he went into Egypt, and this is 37 years later. So he's 50 couple years old. His brothers are all significantly older, and here we have all of these 60-year-old men, you might say, there, 10 of them, on their face, fearing for their lives because they expected Joseph to be like them. And that's one thing that when our minds are small and depraved because of our lack of spiritual life, we can't see God or good in others. You know, go back to that verse in Proverbs 14:30, that envy is the rottenness of the bones. You see what these men had carried for the last 30, the fear, the guilt for the last 37 years. And they're still wondering if they're going to die for it. The fruit of envy is a dreadfully downhill situation. And envy is a dreadful taskmaster. And we've looked at a very dark picture and very dark side of this all along. Now, I would like to look at some hope out of the New Testament for the remainder here. I invite you to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. I want to look at two sides of things here. Paul is talking here. He says, Stand fast, therefore. And the therefore refers back to what he's been talking about. And he says, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So what Paul is combating with this letter here, and especially these recent comments, is being told by somebody within the group, I gather, that they needed to keep the Old Testament law, and he's saying God, Christ made us free from that. And that's true. And I won't want to focus on the Old Testament law so much this evening, but I would like to look at freedom in Christ or bondage to the flesh. Because that's where this passage goes from here. We're either in bondage in the flesh, we're a slave to ourselves, or we're free in Christ. And that's where I want to go with this, and envy's brought into this passage. But I'd like to, verse 5 and 6 here yet, For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So, we're not doing away with a careful life for Christ. We're not doing away with all standards, but we're doing away with only standards. We need some guide rails in life. And that's not where we're going with this passage. That's not where Paul was going with this passage. But he was telling them they were not going to find salvation in just rules and regulations and formalities. And that's absolutely right. And then we skip down to verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Some say freedom in Christ frees them from accountability, or maybe you would say a responsibility, and they go and live how they please. That's not biblical. We're called onto liberty, but it's not just a liberty that lets me do what I want. It's a liberty that frees me from the bondage of sin so that I'm free to do what I should and not do what be bound to doing what I shouldn't do. And that's what we're wanting tonight. We're wanting to find something here that frees us from this natural instinct of envy. Because that's what it is. Envy will happen if you don't have something to deliver you from it. We go right back and we see what happened to the people that didn't have it. Where they went. So let's read on here. 15. We're going to read 15 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll come back and pick up on some points here. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And we saw that in Genesis and other accounts, that there was biting and devouring and how it went. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Walk in the Spirit. We're going to walk in the Spirit, or we're going to walk in the flesh. And we're either going to be under the control of the Spirit, or we're going to be under the control of the flesh. The control of the Spirit is a voluntary thing. The control of the flesh is a bondage thing. It's a slavery. Walking in the Spirit is freedom to do what we should. If you're led of the Spirit, they're not under the law. And the law here refers, at least in part, to the control of the flesh. That's the context here. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and I group these into categories. The first four here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, deals directly with morality or immorality. The last two, uncleanness and lasciviousness, probably deal a little more with what's inside, and the adultery and the fornication is the expression. But it's not limited to that. And then, and that's a part of the package, but it's not exactly where what I'm after in this passage this evening. And then idolatry and witchcraft, those are belief systems, and we're simply going to call them false beliefs, false doctrines, whatever. They're believing in something other than what's true and right. And then we have a list of nine. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Every one of those is a direct emotion of my flesh, if it's not under the control of the Spirit or the fruit. So, you know, Cain envied, and it progressed to murder. Those nine are the expressions of our emotions and the fruit of those expressions, if left unchecked. And there's a whole bunch of details that we could discuss there, but they're all packaged. You say, well, what about the heresies? We think of heresies as false teaching. If you look in your Strong's on seditions and heresies, it directly relates to the two different groups. We call them cliques today. Divisions, separations, cliques, the little cell groups within the larger thing. But it's something that attitudes are separating us. So these are attitudes and their fruits. That's basically what comes right down to here, driven by our human, our carnal emotions and desires. And then we have drunkenness and revelings, which is simply an indulgent lifestyles. Things taken to excess. Some of them may be legitimate things, but things taken to excess in an indulgent or excessive lifestyles. And we're told in very simple English here, let's not at all understand, if these things run our lives, we're not going to make it to heaven. That's the end of the discussion. There's no options. There's no plan B. There's no middle ground. There's no nothing. It's clean up, walk in the Spirit, or go to hell. That's God's word. I mentioned the two kingdom concept early on, right in Proverbs there. Envyings is right in there. And you know, as we've looked at envy and its fruits and all that it involves, and we haven't looked at near all it involves, it violates every fruit of the Spirit. It violates every one of them. You say, well, what about temperance? Temperance is the way we live. Could it be about the way we think too? Are we temperate in our thoughts? Can we control our thoughts and bring them into subjection to Christ? I believe we can honestly say that these things, every one of them, violate, or that envy violates every fruit of the Spirit. There's no love there. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no long-suffering. There's no gentleness. There's no goodness. There's no faith. There's no meekness. No temperance. And so, verses 20 and 21 is one camp. 22 and 23 and following here is another camp. Now, I judge no one tonight, but I think we can know pretty simply where we stand. They that are Christ's, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. My dear people, we cannot allow these things to run in our lives. We cannot. Some of these things, well, that'll come a little later yet. But we have these affections and these lusts, and they're the things that bring us pleasure. And if we run on the things that bring us pleasure, we head for trouble. We cannot do that and be Christ. We live in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, and we do what's right. Yes, there's a joy of the Lord there. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have love and joy and peace. We do by being there. But it's not just following. If we follow the works of what brings my flesh peace, we come to real trouble. And we end up in verse 26, where we are desirous of vainglory, and we're provoking one another, and we're envying one another. And I want us to go now to James chapter 4, and we're going to look at this from that perspective. James chapter 4, we're going to read the first 10 verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This word lust here in this chapter means pleasures, the things that we find gives our flesh pleasure. Where does strife and contention, wars and fightings, they call it, where does it come from? Why are we striving? It's from the things that we're striving for, our pleasure, our advantage. That's what he says here. These fightings are for our pleasure or our advantage. We're working towards a selfish goal. We lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war and you have not, because you ask not. They're not asking, I believe, for the right things. I don't know. Maybe they're just fighting for what they want instead of going about them in a right way. Maybe there's a legitimate use to have some of these things. I don't know exactly what all is being referred to here, but we can learn some things here yet. Ye ask and receive not, that ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. This word lusts again means pleasures. We are asking things. And I don't know if it's things of God, it doesn't say, but I believe at times that's what it is. It's, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that, Lord, make me strong, Lord, give me victory, Lord, bless me so that I can go out and live the American dream and get along fine. I wonder sometimes. We ask and we don't receive, because what we ask for, God sees us asking. Actually, to a certain, at least partly, we're asking for carnal reasons. It's not for God's sake. It's not just purely for God's honor and glory, but it's for me. We have this thought, and this is a recurring thought in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament, of adulterers and adulteresses. Now, we say as a church we're the bride of Christ. And good number of us are married here, and how would it be if our married partner would step out and live with someone else and then come back and then go and live with someone else and then come back and just back and forth, in and out. We'd be devastated. How are you treating your groom, your bridegroom of Christ? What does he see you doing? We have here the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And if we want to be a friend of the world, if we want to befriend what's out there in the world in a carnal sense for the gratification of myself or Joel, I make God my enemy. That's a scary place to be. Do you think, this verse 5 is a very blunt question, the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Or you could maybe word that lust enviously. It's looking around at things and it's saying, I want it, I want it. and we're not satisfied with what we have in Christ. If we're looking out there and lusting over the things in the world, then I believe we're walking in spiritual adultery and fornication with our Lord. But we have this heart, we have this flesh, but we have verse 6. God gives grace, more grace. It says, God resists the proud, but if we drop those three words out, we have God giveth grace unto the humble. My dear people, there's different ways of things we could call envy and jealousy, other than envy and jealousy, and one of them, or two of them, I believe, are pride and selfishness. That's what drives them. It's my selfishness, it's my pride, it's my desire for myself, and there's nothing spiritual about it. It's totally carnal. We have this first half of verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. So when I'm envying, I'm desiring, I'm lusting after something that God has not seen fit to bless me with, then I'm saying, God, you don't have it together, and I need to go get for myself. We need to put this together here. In the last part of verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, why is he brought in here? Because envy is something the devil uses to get us into bondage. So if we're going to allow this, we're going to separate ourselves from God, we're going to make God our enemy, and we're going to make the devil our taskmaster. So we need the grace of God. We need, and it says, submit yourselves to God. So we need to be in surrender to God and not looking around and saying, God, I don't think you're being fair. God, I don't think you're giving me what I deserve. God, you didn't give me what he has. You didn't give me what she has. Submit yourself to God, where he has placed you, what he has given you. And don't let the devil run away with your emotions and your human nature. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Here we have, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And I think that double-mindedness right there is entirely too real. And I don't just accuse. I put myself there where we are saying, I want to do what I have to do to get to heaven and be in harmony, you know, not get in trouble with my church, but I want all that I can get of the world. And now I know we would never say that. Sometimes we live that way. Double-minded. Go to James 1 if you want to know what God thinks of double-mindedness. Or go and read what he says in Revelation about the lukewarm church. It's neither cold nor hot. But we have a cure here. We have a solution. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, I'm not saying if you have the joy of the Lord that you let go of that, but I'm saying if you have a lustful heart, you have envy, discontent, you have those works of the flesh in your heart stirring up and giving the devil advantage, and we need to go to the foot of the cross. And we need to weep in real, genuine repentance there. It's not a time to be going out with your friends and having a good time. We need to get serious. I think in our churches there is too little repentance for sin, and we tend to go, well, that wasn't too good. I'll do better tomorrow. And we don't call it sin, and we don't repent, and we don't get victory. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When you take yourself there and you lay yourself at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, help me. I'm done with this mess. I'm done with this envy. I'm done with this jealousy. I'm done with this carnality. I'm done seeking my own pleasure and lusts in this world. then the fruit of the Spirit can flow. Then there's that love, and there's that joy, and there's that peace. And then we have the Lord lifting us up and building us up and strengthening us and giving us what we stand in need of. We can rest content where God has placed us, with what God has given us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, a place of surrender, submission, and trust. Not fighting for what we want. You know, I marvel at that story of Cain. Cain obviously knew what God wanted him to do. And God himself said, Cain, just do what you know you should do, and you'll be accepted. And Bible doesn't say Cain said it out loud, but I mean, Cain said, no, God, I'm not doing what you say, by his very life. And let's not be like Cain, but let's be surrendered. Let's be submitted. Let's place our hand in God's hand and allow him to lead us according to his will and way.